So our reading's on page 989, and we're reading from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through to 9. Page 989, which will be a different page in your small Gospels, I beg your pardon. Page 40. And we're reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1 to 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'"
John, thank you very much, and thank you for reading in English for us. That was most helpful. In 1998, shortly after the Blair government entered office, Gordon Brown, you may remember, the new Chancellor, brought in a raft of legislation to curb some of the excesses of the city. And I remember talking to my predecessor, Dick Lucas, who had spent over 35 years working here amongst us all here in the city. And in the course of the conversation, he simply said this of Brown's legislation: "You'll never be able to legislate for the human nature." This time last year, I came across an old school friend of mine whom I'd not met up with since 1979, and he'd become CEO of one of the biggest American banks here in London, and we arranged, he was very gracious, to have a cup of tea together. And I asked him in the course of the conversation what he spends his time doing, and he told me he spends 50% of his working week on compliance. Compliance-related matters, that is. Now, I want us to see today the impotence of legislation in dealing with the real problem that faces all of humanity, which is ourselves. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Christians believe that legislation is vital if we are to curb the worst of what we are capable of. Christians are not anarchists, nor do we believe in returning to the jungle of complete license. Christians believe God has given us powers and authorities, states and governments, to protect us from the potential evil of an absolute free-for-all. But legislation cannot save us from ourselves. Legislation is only preventative medicine. And human legislation and all our compliance should never be used as a barometer of our moral or spiritual health. It seems to me this is immensely important for us. We'll come into the passage in just a moment, but it's worth considering where we're at as a culture. Up to the turn of the last century, we had experienced what you might call three decades of license, whether in Hollywood or in the world of finance. We're free. I am a child of the 60s and 70s. I wasn't quite old enough to be right at the forefront, despite appearances, of the revolution in the 60s, but very much a child of the 70s. We did it all. We've lived it. And we were responding to what was, we considered, Victorian hypocrisy, all that legislation. But of late, some of the worst excesses of unregulated human conduct have come right out into the open, haven't they? All over the press. And so we are moving, as a culture, from the world of license to the world of legislation. The pendulum has swung. But none of us should ever fall for the extraordinary notion that our compliance to mere human legislation is a mark of our moral or spiritual well-being. As if because we keep the rules of the city or of the Me Too campaign, all is well. And the purpose of the chapter that we've just started on and that we're going to be exploring over the next 3 weeks is to show us that we cannot save ourselves through our own man-made laws and traditions. Something far greater is necessary if we're going to deal with the problem of the human heart, ourselves. Before we plunge into the dispute of chapter 50, may I show you how I think the chapter works in relation to what surrounds it? I think this will help us get our bearings. Jesus is in the process of gathering his disciples around him. The chapters are moving to a climax in chapter 16, where Jesus is going to say to us, "So what about you? Who do you say that I am?" But as the chapters progress, we are shown both why we should gather to Jesus, why we need to, and what the alternative is. I've called the series The Clash of Kingdoms. And in chapters 13 and 14, we've been shown why some refuse to believe. They opt for unreasonable belief or just straight immorality. I'm not going to give up this immoral thing that I know to be wrong in order to follow Jesus. I just won't give it up. It's my precious. I'm going to hang on to it. People won't believe because they won't turn. And then Jesus has restated his identity in two great salvation miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on water. Both of them are Exodus-style miracles deliberately designed to demonstrate that Jesus is the only saviour of humanity. He is the only one who can save us. And chapter 14, if you turn back one page to page 39, begins to draw to a conclusion as Peter cries out those famous words there, several lines up from the bottom, the end of verse 30, "Lord, save me." And then the very last sentence of the chapter, back on page 40, the end of chapter 14, it reads literally like this, chapter 14, verse 36, the last sentence, "And as many as touched it were saved." And so we come out of chapter 14 having been shown that Jesus is the only saviour of the world. He's the only one who can save us. And I can well imagine some of us sitting here saying, "Well, I don't need saving. It's all right for you, William. You're probably a bit of a loser. I can well see that you need saving, but I'm not one of those Christians who need a crutch. I can quite easily look after myself. Thank you very much. I don't need saving." And chapter 15 is designed, I think, and we'll explore it together, but I think I'm coming to the conclusion that chapter 15 is deliberately designed to show us that we need salvation from ourselves. So have a look at verse 19, just across the page beyond our reading. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." You know, write that down on a piece of card. Walk through next week, and if none of those things have come out of your heart and into your mind and into your thoughts, sexual immorality, greed, theft, gossip, come and see me, will you? I shall make you a saint immediately. So first of all, we begin with these Pharisees, and Jesus is wanting to show us that our legislation cannot touch the problem of the human heart. He exposes man-made tradition for what it is, empty, and he lets us know that God is not taken in by it. The issue kicks off with a dispute that is far closer to home than we might initially realize. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." The Pharisees were not kind of Cruella de Vil figures from 101 Dalmatians or Professor Snape from Hogwarts. You know, back in the day when people went to Sunday school, if you were doing a Pharisee kind of piece, the Pharisees would come on with masks and all the rest of it, and everybody would have to hiss and boo like a pantomime baddie. Now, the Pharisees were upstanding public figures who led society in decency and good conduct. I spoke on this on Sunday evening, not this passage, a different passage on the Pharisees, and I was reminded of the lunch I had at the Insurance Institute many years ago now, about 10, 12, 15 years ago. And Lord Levine was chair of Lloyd's. That gives you an idea of how long ago it was. And everybody was there. Everybody who was anybody in the insurance world was there. Letters before and after their names, paragons of virtue according to city standards. That's the kind of group that the Pharisees would have been. Well, paragons of virtue may be a bit rude, bit far-fetched for an insurance lunch, but there we go. That's the kind of guys. And therefore, that the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus is hugely significant. They were not only the religious gatekeepers in the first century, but also the establishment elite of their day, forming the social, political, economic, and religious club class. A high-level delegation has been sent up to Galilee from Jerusalem. Pharisees came from Jerusalem with the law, the teachers of the law, the scribes. Why do your disciples break the traditions of elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. Ritual cleansing, external ritual cleansing, had to do with internal spiritual purity. If I've touched something unclean with my hands, I pick up some food to eat it, the food becomes unclean, I eat it, it goes into me, I become unclean. External cleansing was needed to avoid internal contamination. Now, this isn't that far away from us today here in the city. Just go to Bevis Marks, kosher food, and head further down to the mosque on the Mile End, halal meat. If you've travelled abroad, I travel in Bangladesh from time to time, you always have a big, long washing kind of stand where you wash before meals. Look at Jesus' response. It appears at first glance to be unnecessarily aggressive and confrontational. Just look at it. He answered them. So, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Now the reason Jesus responds with such hostility is because the Pharisees had already determined to destroy Jesus. They've been in confrontation now for 14 chapters. And in chapter 12, they determine to destroy him. This is the clash of kingdoms. And Jesus has been in discussion with them, and it's now time to show that they and their institutions should be shown up for what they are. They may hate Jesus. They may reject Jesus and ignore Jesus. They may think they have no need of Jesus. They may even treat Jesus as a quaint, unnecessary additional extra. But their institutions need to be shown for what they are, morally, spiritually, hypocritically bankrupt, a sham. And so verses 3 to 6 take one practice of the Pharisees and analyze it. And the practice has to do with the temple and giving to God's work. In order to preserve their power base, the Pharisees needed money for the temple. And so they had made a law that their disciples could pledge money to the temple and it would be ring-fenced from any other obligation. Thus, money that might otherwise and ought to have been used to support the elderly parents of the Pharisees' disciples was held sacrosanct in support of the Pharisees and their work in the temple. So it looked virtuous. It appeared pious. I'm giving money to the temple. And this individual has given and given and given and given. But it short-circuited the primary duty of care to parents, which is a first practical expression of true worship as far as God is concerned in the Bible. So what the Pharisees had done by their traditions was to bypass God's word. Their virtue signalling was all green light, go, 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 go. But their moral bank account was firmly in the red because they'd simply bypassed God's word with their own traditions. And so, verse 6, For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And you can imagine the conversation between the Pharisee and the would-be donor. Look, our work in the temple is so significant. It has to do with God and the honor of his name. God's reputation is at stake. I know you have a duty to care for your parents, but if you ring-fence this money and give it to us, you'll be giving it to God. But God can quite easily look after himself, thank you very much. And what God seeks is worship of him. And worship of God begins at home. And if we don't care for our elderly parents, no matter how much money we give, in Paul's language in 1 Timothy 5, we are worse than unbelievers. So do you see what Jesus does? He takes the word of God and holds it as a plumb line against the empty morality of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are patting themselves on the back because they've made their traditions whereby they can say, we're keeping everybody happy. And Jesus takes one sentence from the word of God, holds it up as a plumb line, and shows them as bankrupt. And there's the issue. And it raises the point for us, as we look at our own culture, do we use our traditions to make void the word of God? See, our legislation may make us look rosy-cheeked and pure on the outside, as far as human standards are concerned. But what are we actually like on the inside? Have we simply bypassed the word of God? Wandering around patting ourselves on the back, virtue signaling left, right, and center. Our business is so compliant. But actually, we're bankrupt. And so if I may, I wonder if I might take this issue and just seek to apply it in three areas of life which affect every single one of us here in the city. And I'd be very glad to hear what you think of this and to have some sort of comeback afterwards. Let's begin further away from home with Hollywood, Me Too, license and legislation. It's perfectly clear to anyone that we have moved from an age of license to legislation. Thank God we have. The abuses of the sex industry promulgated from Hollywood, presided over by the likes of Weinstein and other people in the name of art, are grotesque. And many of our children starting at university this week and last will have received lectures on what counts as consent. Thank God they have. Legislation. But the seventh commandment, if we hold the word of God up against all of this, is you shall not commit adultery. And adultery and sexual immorality in the Bible is the sexual stimulation, virtual, visual, or verbal, of any other person to whom you are not committed in a lifelong relationship of marriage, somebody of the opposite sex. And God gives us this commandment not to wreck our lives, but because the truly good life is only genuinely experienced as we seek to enjoy his good gift of sex, so precious, so intimate, within its God-given safe space, the safe space of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's the only place for safe sex. So the traditions of men will abound, any amount of legislation will be passed, thank God it will, to curb the excesses of the jungle. And what counts as appropriate conduct and what counts as abuse will be defined and further defined, and definitions will be worked upon, and we will no doubt eventually be bound up in Victorian legislation. Thank God in some senses, because of the abuse and the damage that has happened after an age of license. But Hollywood will continue to make films that glorify what God hates. Adultery, sexual immorality. And our university students will continue to engage in lifestyles that cause unimaginable physical, emotional, and spiritual damage, the kind that they will suffer from the rest of their lives as a result of the sexual license. And you and I will continue to be sexual sinners to the core of our very beings. So don't think for one second that just because we've made a couple of rules that curb the worst excess, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, well, all is fine between us and God. No, 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 no. God's not taken in. Or we might take diversity and put it through the same grid. Again, please don't get me wrong. We Christians are absolutely all for diversity. After all, we're Christian. Without the Christian backdrop, current diversity simply wouldn't exist. You look at countries that haven't had the Christian faith in their background, you won't find any diversity there. It is Christians who teach that God made every human individual, whether they are black, white, male, female, bi, straight, or whatever. The legislation concerning diversity is abundant. Well, thank God it is. It's an appalling thing to discriminate against another human being. I'm told in some firms they're even now putting a diversity box on your end of year review. I was at one of the big banks doing a talk for their diversity week last year, and the head of diversity came up to me full of himself saying, "We've actually got a diversity box on our company thing, and so everybody has to tick the box to see if they're compliant with the whole diversity thing in their end of year review." I asked him who decides the grounds of diversity, and he hadn't actually thought about that, so that seemed rather strange. But what does God's word say as we hold it up? Love your neighbour as yourself. So you can pat yourself on the back because your firm is compliant in terms of diversity. But do we actually love the person at the next door desk as we love ourselves? What's our heart really like? Out of heart come all these evil things. And what of greed? The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. To covet is to want something that another has for oneself and to seek to gain it. In the New Testament, greed is defined as idolatry. Of course it is. If I place the desire for things above my delight in God, then those things have become my idol. And just because the city has introduced a couple of rules about financial compliance, and thank God it has, let's not kid ourselves that God is taken in as he looks at the rank greed that is rife, rife in every single company surrounding us here in the city. And so the point to the Pharisees and the scribes, to the establishment elite of his day, who are rejecting Jesus, "I don't need salvation. I don't need this Jesus. Look at us. We're well behaved. And look at his disciples. They're not keeping our special little rules." God is not impressed by your legislation. We may have made up our own traditions and we may be able to tick the various boxes. We may score highly in our diversity stakes and have 10 out of 10 as a safe space at work. And legislation is necessary, don't misunderstand me. But let's not be fooled into thinking that our traditions have somehow bypassed or ring-fenced God's word. His standard is there for us in his word. And our moral and spiritual state is exposed as we come back to his word. Well, not only are the Pharisees' man-made traditions empty, God can see straight through that. Their religion is hollow. Just look at verse 8, and we'll finish with this. Well, Jesus takes it from verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See, the Pharisees were experts in virtue signalling. I always go back, when I'm teaching on the Pharisees in the Gospels for the first time, I always go back and print out every single reference to the Pharisees in the particular Gospel that we're dealing with. Just listen to Jesus' description of the Pharisees. "They preach but do not practice. They tithe mint, dill and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law. They clean the outside of the cup and they have cleaned the outside of the cup, and inside they are full of greed. They are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, within full of dead people's bones." Polishing the exterior, making it all look good on the outside, but your heart is far from me. And God looks on the heart. And God says, as we begin to do a bit of a kind of spiritual diagnosis of the heart, he knows what our hearts are completely, he knows our hearts through and through. He knows what our hearts are like. He sees what comes out of our hearts, into our heads, onto our lips. And to the person who says, well, I don't need saving, because to be honest, I'm quite a decent person, Jesus says, I'm not fooled. I'm not fooled by your important but petty little laws about how you should behave towards one another. You may keep them, but I know what goes on in the heart. Please don't think that William Taylor is standing here thinking his heart is somehow different to anybody else's. I need saving. And with Peter, I need to cry out, Lord, save me. And I hope you might be humble enough to come to the same conclusion. Well, if you are, I tell you what I'm going to do. Something very unusual for a Tuesday lunchtime. We've got 2 minutes left before I have to be quiet altogether. So I think this will take 1 minute. I often use the Book of Common Prayer morning prayer service in my own personal devotions when things are getting a bit kind of rusty. And I think, you know, William, I'm not so good at saying my own prayers. I want to say somebody else has written. And you know, the old confession in the Book of Common Prayer, it's so brilliant. And I've been using that for the last few mornings. And I thought I might pray it slowly. It's old words. I hope you'll cope with that. But it does really help us to confess before God what we are truly like. So as we sit, if you would like to, please do pray with me in your heart. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Very good. Well, look, we've got some really excellent questions here. Were the Pharisees like religious police? Well, that's quite interesting. I am led to believe that the Pharisees were actually not necessarily paid religious people. They were business people. They were just upstanding members of Jewish culture. Many of them were not in paid religious employment. They were just very, very religiously minded and very keen to stay pure. And you find business people like that in all circles, but that's what they were. Any idea on how we embrace diversity in the office whilst maintaining our Christian view? Well, I think there's probably a question beneath the question there. But actually, a Christian should be delighted to have diversity because we believe everybody is created equal by God, and we should therefore seek for an equal place for all people in an office. And if we are genuinely going to love our neighbour as ourselves, now there will be people from other groups who have views which profoundly clash with the views and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think we have the ability to test whether the office really believes in diversity or not. Because true diversity will say, well, that's your view as a Christian. Now, we're not going to silence you. But if they seek to silence you, then your office is actually bigoted and not diverse. And I would encourage you to take them to the highest legal court you can in employment terms. And you've got to have the courage to do that. And some of you, I hope and pray, will have the courage to do that. And as long as you don't have the courage to do that, then don't complain. Because the only reason you're being discriminated against is because you haven't had the courage to take the diversity people on diverse terms. Okay? But there will be people with views that you profoundly disagree with. If they try and force their views on you, you must wear this, you must fly that, you must comply with the other. That's not diverse, that's totalitarian. You should call them out. If you won't call them out, don't come complaining to me or anybody else because you haven't had the courage to act as you should. I'm sorry, that sounds rather bossy and rude, doesn't it? But the reason we don't have freedom of speech is because we don't exercise it. If you exercise freedom of speech, we will have freedom of speech. But for so long as Christians sit quiet and sort of whinge and complain in a holy huddle, you're never going to have freedom of speech. So we have to get out there with the courage. We have the Holy Spirit with us, for goodness sake. God himself is in us. And do it wisely and sensibly. Sorry, I'm ranting. I don't mean to rant. But do it wisely and sensibly and graciously. But you have to go to the HR department and say, I'm sorry, this is discriminatory. And I have my employment lawyer beside me or whatever. And could you please help answer this individual? Is not tradition in itself wrong? Yet Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his tradition. I don't think tradition is of itself wrong. But what is wrong is where we use tradition to try and hedge the word of God or hide from the raw power of the word of God. And the word of God, in all his holiness, shows us for what we're like. And if we try and use our tradition to say, well, I tick that box, therefore I must be all right, then we've made void the word of God. How does sanctification work for a Christian if we are continually sinful, which we are? That's my piece there. Are we not changed by the Holy Spirit? Yes, gradually we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. But, do you know, the trouble is when you've begun to, with God's help, perhaps start to change in one area, you know, then you suddenly discover that there's a whole other area of your heart that manufactures evil. And then when you've begun to address that, you suddenly realize the idea that you thought you'd addressed has arisen in another form. And so I'm afraid, short of the new creation, this is what we will be. Yes, we're seeking to please the Lord Jesus. His Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he does help us sometimes to make some progress. But I'm afraid it's a lifelong battle. And that's why the true Christian cries, "Your kingdom come, Lord, please return." Because it will be a lifelong battle. But we're forgiven. We're forgiven. And so we pick up, we go back to the foot of the cross, we start again. In our personal evangelism, should we be as upfront as Jesus is here? Remember, this is chapter 15 of the Gospel. So sometimes we go in our personal talking to other people about the Lord Jesus, as if it's chapter 15 rather than chapter 1. But I think sometimes, yes, we do need to be as blunt as that. In a gracious, friendly, loving way, and to prosecute as well as defend. Is obtaining saving as simple as crying out, "Lord, save me"? Yes, it is. Isn't that wonderful? Actually, I mean, one friend of mine says, you know, God is just a prayer away. And I love it. You know, the woman who comes up behind Jesus and touches the edge of his garment, and she thinks she's doing it secretly. Just this little expression of faith, which you and I would call superstitious, he turns to her and says, "Your faith has saved you." And so, but there's much more to it, because if you've said, "Lord, save me," ooh, who's the Lord? And now we begin to unpack that. Why choose the commandment, "Honor thy father"? I think he chose "honor thy father and mother" because it's the first of the horizontal commandments. The first four commandments all have to do with God. None of us keep those. The first of the horizontal ones, the social ones, has to do with parents. So true worship begins at home. you put it like that. And I think he takes that to show they fell at the first hurdle, these Pharisees who think they're so religious. I think Jesus is so brilliant. You know, you just think that's just such a cool move. I believe this about my heart, but can we grow spiritually as Christians? Yes. You know, the more you are on your knees recognizing how wonderful a Savior you have, the more mature you are as a Christian. And so these 3 weeks, I think, are going to be hugely important for us as we realize just how much we need Jesus. And I hope it's going to bring Christians to maturity and self-righteous people to what's known as conviction of sin. That's my prayer. I hope you'll bring people next week, because next week we're looking at this view that, oh, we're all decent on the inside. And Jesus says, you know, what comes out of a person's mouth is what makes them unclean. Woo! What's come out of my mouth? People will not turn to Christ unless they have sin exposed. So these 3 weeks are hugely important. Otherwise, people just wander around thinking, I'm decent. Well, not I'm decent. They all know I'm a ratbag, but they think they're decent. May we pray together. Lord, save me. Thank you, our Father, for sending the Lord Jesus as a Saviour. Thank you that he came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you for beginning to show us the true nature of our human heart. Guard us from playing pretend games and making ourselves out to be something that we're not, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.